It is good to be with you again. It seems to me it's been a great falling away from the scriptures in the last 20 years. I've said this to others that the congregations that we preach to now, even the Primitive Baptists, are different than their ones 30 years ago. And the difference is, I believe, the love of God's Word is waning. And another 20 years, you know, I understand that I see the large congregations, thousands of people gathered to hear what I consider a watered-down gospel. And this morning I'd like to read you what the Scripture says about Jesus, who is not just your buddy, not just your friend, but the Creator of all things. Some of my favorite verses are found in the 119th Psalm. Instructions to young men how they should hold themselves and deal with themselves, deal with others in the Lord's name. Ninth verse begins, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself as in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word." As I contemplating what I would say this morning, if I had the opportunity to speak, my mind turned to the first chapter of Colossians. Because what I have great deal of sorrow in my heart is for our youngsters who are growing up in a, shall I just say, casual world. I know that many people think that you can live all your life and on your deathbed, if you confess Jesus, then you're going to heaven. I've had that said of mine own relatives. And I just kind of cringe a little, keep my mouth shut, because I'm not going to teach them what I believe to be the truth of the gospel in just a sentence or two. I noticed that there seemed to be a difference in many of the ways that we as Primitive Baptists preach. Preaching should be a teaching. And I notice I've had this in times past. I might study a subject for several years before I feel really I want to preach on it. Or I may preach on it 15 different ways before I'm satisfied with it. But then I'll simply get up and to a congregation who hasn't even thought of these things, in less than an hour, dump the whole load on them. They're like me. I had to go through a process of considering scripture upon scripture and thinking of a subject. Is it adequate for any teacher to stand before a group of people and simply lay out everything he's ever learned in his life in one session or so? You must lead the people along the way to understand how their mind works, much like your mind works. Well, maybe not. Being a nerd weirdo that I am, I might have a different mind. But I understand that not you can't simply teach something, the subject, by giving a few sentences, either from the Bible or from advanced physics. You were in college, most of you, a lot of you were, taking courses that got a lecture and you had to go back to your room and reread that chapter and reread it and dwell upon it and think upon it. What David's saying, I will meditate upon thy word. I've hid thy word in my heart that I might not sin. So we see a world in which Jesus is taught in any way you want to teach him. It doesn't make any difference. Just whatever he is to you, he is to others, and so forth. That's not so. It's not taught in the Bible. Let me read to you from this. I'm going to mostly read it, but I want you to understand what the author Paul is saying here with regard to who and what Jesus is really, and how we ought to deal with Jesus. He says, giving thanks to the Father, the 12th verse, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, that's ignorance, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Speaking of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, talking about Jesus, the Son of God, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he's just my buddy. Doesn't sound like that here, does it? You know, I was once told this. I haven't checked it out. Maybe you know, but I'm told that in ancient Israel, they locked the word up. And when the priest would come to speak to the people, they would take that precious word, unlock that vault, and take that precious word out and lay it down. And then read from the holy word. And great silence would occur as they heard the word of God. Not my buddy, not just my friend, not just somebody, but of God. And that's what's saying, this is what Paul is writing here as to Jesus. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. I remember one time, Brother Jerry Newman was it? You all know Brother Jerry Newman. Elder Jerry Newman. He was asked once by a parishioner that said, have you ever thought about you'd like to take a subject and preach all the verses that apply to that subject at one time? Brother Jerry's response was, no, but I have desired that I could get all out of one verse I could. That's a difference in approach. We sometimes think that if we quote 80 verses, we've taught more than if we quote one. But that's not Paul's viewpoint. And he is before all things. And by him, all things consist in your life and in my life. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Not that he simply desires it, he requires it. Before you have any communion with God, you cannot ignore his Son. And you cannot go to him in impotence. You cannot go to him as though you matter. Jacob said, I'm a worm and no man. And that's our position. In prostrate, we approach the Creator of all things, and all things has preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made through peace, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. That would cover all things, wouldn't it? And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. I'll discontinue reading this. I want you to read the rest of it. If you have any questions, I'll be happy to discuss it with you. My point this morning is, when we come here, it's wonderful to have great fellowship with the brethren, and even have a degree of frivolity as we appreciate each other. But when we come into the worship service, we cannot bring that with us. We bring the fellowship. We need each other. There's a little article in the paper this morning, how we need each other. We need each other to provoke us unto good works, that we can live holy in righteousness as far as we can before Jesus Christ, the Creator and preeminence of all of God's creation, God's beings. Thank you.
Enjoyed the things that Brother Bill brought to our mind. I hope that we'll keep those with us. It is indeed important for us to maintain a true and proper understanding of who it is that we're worshiping. And so I do very much appreciate that. That was very good and very enlightening. And I think it ties into the things that I'd like to talk to you about today. So please pray as we spend some time together. I'd like to give you some counsel from the Word of God and from the life of some of the men's lives that are shed forth for us in the Holy Scripture. I'd like to begin by reading to you from the book of Philippians. If you'd like to turn there with me, please do. This is Philippians chapter 4. The subject that I have today is the same subject I took last week up in Kansas, but as best as I can tell, none of you were there. And even if you were, you've probably slept since then, so it might do you some good to hear it again. It's certainly going to do me some good. Don't ever think for a moment that when a man gets up and preaches by the Spirit of God that he's got everything figured out, and now I'm talking to you from a position of authority and knowledge. I'm a student just as you are of God, and a fellow believer. But I've been charged with the hour to spend speaking to you, and I pray that God will give me the grace to share some things in accordance with his word. It begins in verse 10, kind of picking up the thought towards the end of this letter. Let me read it to you first. It says, "But I rejoiced at the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." We'll come back to that phrase in a moment. "I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound, and I know how to everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." The letter that I just read to you from, the book of Philippians, was written to the church at Philippi. We know that that was in northern Greece. This is the church that the Lord sends Paul to across the Aegean Sea into Europe. This is where he is thrown into prison with Silas, and we know that God sent an earthquake and allowed the conversion of that family. It was a very loving church because of the abuse that he had received. I think that they gained some manner of providential protection. You don't find many persecutions of the church there. Doesn't look like it was really a large church, but it was a very faithful church. And time again, they would give gifts of money and supplies and encouragement to the Apostle Paul as he went through there. So this letter, Paul's writing from the prison that he's in Rome, where the book of Acts ends. He spends at least 2 years there. It's not looking good for Paul. Paul doesn't know if he's about to die, to be executed for his faith or not. It turns out that he was released for a short time. But you kind of get a sense through this whole letter that it's kind of a thank you note, as it were. It's not the last letter that Paul wrote, but he is reaching out to a group of people that he loves dearly, and he cares about them greatly. And he says in verse 11, "Not that I speak in respect to want." In other words, I'm grateful for the times that you've provided for me and whatnot. But he's learned something. He says, "I've learned, in whatever state I am, therewith to be content." I want to take a little bit of time this morning and talk to you all about being content. Learning to be content. Brother Bill mentioned how that the culture is greatly changing. Yes, that is true. The world seems to be turned upside down. Not in a good way, perhaps. I know by speaking to many of you and just examining my own life that I have a great deal of difficulty sometimes being content. And yet I find in the scriptures that being content really is one of the greatest blessings that we receive as disciples of Christ in this life. That if there is such a thing, that something that God offers us when we take up our cross and follow him in obedience, when we are converted and obey the gospel and follow, that God will give us a means and a way that we can be content. So let's take a look at that phrase just a little bit and kind of work it through. I'll go in reverse order. To be content, as taught by the scriptures, means to be happy. But it's not a euphoric kind of happiness that a lot of times people want. It's a satisfaction with the situation that you find yourself in. To be content doesn't mean that you have everything that you want. It just simply doesn't. But it does mean that you want everything you have. And that is a great difference. It's not that you have everything you want, and of course, you look at our materialistic world, there, you know, fortunes are made on saying, you know, your iPhone X isn't good enough. You need an iPhone Y, or your car Z is not good enough. You need the double Z, you know, extra mocha car, or whatever it is. So many fortunes are made by making you unhappy and discontent. And there's so many empty promises made that if you'll just do this, or you'll just have this, or if you'll change this situation, you'll find contentedness. Well, I find it interesting. 2 weeks ago, I went to Texas with my family, and we had a wonderful time. We went to Six Flags. It had been years, decades since we'd gone there, and I was able to to talk my wife into getting on a roller coaster with me. And we stood in line for an hour, and it was starting to rain. I mean, that was really fun. Those of you who ride motorcycles, I now know what it's like to ride a motorcycle, because it had just started raining when we finally got on the roller coaster. And so it was, you know, without the benefit of a visor, it was really, I guess it enhanced the experience. This had to be one of the greatest roller coasters I've ever ridden. I don't know if you guys like roller coasters or not. It was the Big Texas Giant or something like that. It was a wooden roller coaster, but on metal rails. And it lasted for about an hour is what it felt like. It was a mile long, and we went like 90 miles an hour. I kept thinking I was going to die. I really did. There were all these hills and stuff. And it didn't help that before we got to leave, we had to spend a couple of minutes in the station, because they had these pieces that came down and held you in place. And they had a little, like a saddle kind of horn in the middle. I guess it was sort of like you could do this. Well, I wasn't about to do that. I was hanging on for dear life. But it kept popping open. And I was like, well, that's kind of alarming. And I don't know if that was to add to the thrill. But anyway, we finally left. And I'm flying through this thing. And I'm just thinking about that. If this thing comes loose, I'm going to fly. The worst part or the best part of the ride, though, is we're finally done. And we're rolling into the station. And we were just screaming, laughing. It was so much fun. It was just euphoric. Something hits me in the leg. And I look down, and it's a seatbelt. I was supposed to have a seatbelt on in addition to this other thing. I was like, oh my God. So thank God that I'm still alive. You might have heard something really alarming. Somebody was launched 200 feet into the air. I tell you that humorous story for this reason. That was really, really fun. I felt alive. I felt euphoric. I was truly happy during that ride. That was so much fun. I mean, and it was like minutes later, I was still shaking. You know, we kind of stumbled down the ramp. Afterwards, it was really good. But there were other times during that same day when I was just kind of standing around. We met up with Katie and her boyfriend, and then, you know, how it is trying to get four people to decide to walk in a certain direction, much less decide what to do next. We spent a lot of time just kind of standing around. But I thought to myself, you know, I'm happy. I'm content. That's the whole point of my story is that being content is, I realized that, you know, this is nice. I really don't want to be anywhere else. I have a lot of problems and a lot of issues at work and things going on elsewhere in my life. But I just sat there and said, you know, this is really nice. And that's what Paul means here when he says, I've learned to be content. He says, look, I'm not thrilled about being in prison. And I don't like necessarily my circumstances. But I'm content. It's okay. It's all right. You know, when you're young and you've got all your life ahead of you, you know, and you're dreaming of these things that are going to make you happy. That's good. Don't ever let that go. Even as we get older, don't let that go. But there will come a time when we just say, you know what? It's good. And that is something that Paul learned. I have learned in whatever state I am, not just some states, but whatever state I am, whatever my circumstances are, I've learned to be content. And notice the word learned. Don't pass that by too quickly. You know, when we trust the Lord, when we are converted and follow Him, we take up our cross, we're baptized, or even if we're going through a period of time where we once again repent, which we have to do every day, and we're on the right path, you're not suddenly imbued with all the knowledge you're going to gain. You're just simply not. We're not born full grown. We're simply not. And yet sometimes we expect ourselves and we expect others to be that way. But notice even a man such as the Apostle Paul had to learn to be content. And so my question to you is how is it that we learn to say, with everything that's going on in the world or anything going on in our lives, how can we learn that? And I submit to you, we learn that through suffering. That's the only way you can learn to be content. A lot of people, I think, not always ask this question from a skeptical or from a snarky point of view. I think a lot of people actually do say, "Lord, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why do people suffer? Why do little children suffer? Why is all this madness going on?" And some people charge and say, "Well, if there was a God, there wouldn't be suffering." Well, I just think that that's a false premise. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we're here to honor and the one that we have hope in. Suffered greatly. Not just on the cross, but I mean his whole life. He was a man of sorrows. There must be something then to suffering that is good for us. Suffering is, of course, in this world, a result of sin. It's not God's fault. But like everything that God does, he always takes things and uses them for our good. So I want to talk for a short time about two men in the Bible, one from the Old Testament and one from the New, who endured great suffering. In the Old Testament, I want to talk about Job. And in the New Testament, I want to talk about the Apostle Paul. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered more than any, but I want to talk about men other than the Lord Jesus that their lives are given for us. So if you'd like to turn with me, please, let's look at the book of Job. I just want to, there's a few points here that I want to make in this book. Job is, Job is a really, really valuable piece of literature. Obviously, the whole Bible is the Word of God. There's nothing comparable to it. But from a historical standpoint, I mean, if you go back and think about the classics and the things that add to our civilization, like the Iliad, for example. You know, the Iliad is the story. It's obviously mythical, but it's the story of the siege of this city called Troy, which is in Asia. It's in modern day Turkey, and we've actually uncovered the city of Troy. So these events actually happen. I mean, I'm not saying that all the mythological aspects of that, but there's this saga. But scientists and historians and researchers have said that maybe these things happened maybe 1200 BC, and the writings of that might have happened after an oral tradition maybe around 800 BC, and yet these, you know, the reason I like the Iliad so much is that yes, it's boring. You know, they went out to fight and somebody stabbed somebody and then somebody stabbed somebody else and then somebody died, and you repeat that 500 times and that's the Iliad. There's other aspects to it, but there is a comparison. One of the themes in the Iliad that's so interesting is that it says there's two types of people. There's some people who just want to live quiet lives with their families and die in obscurity, but having lived long and having been loved by their families, even though they're not remembered by anybody else. And there's other people who say, no, we want to live our lives with a like a blaze of glory. We want to go out and die in our prime. You know, who was it? Achilles, the main person in this whole saga. His whole story is he wants to die. He wants to go out and die in battle. He wants glory. And I'm here to say that as I look out on the world, I'm the first type of person, by the way. I'm just telling you, that's my personality. I married someone like the second. We get along fine. But my point is that whatever your individual makeup is, God will give you contentment. He can teach you that. Because your life's precious to him. Okay? And he will, but the way he's going to teach me contentment may be different than the way he teaches you. So when we look at Job, Job was a righteous man. And the suffering that he had to go through it's just almost unfathomable. And oh, by the way, the reason I brought up the Iliad is that this book is 800 years before that. Okay? This book goes back to about 4,000 years ago. It's 2000 BC-ish when these events happen. I mean, it happens. The people in the book of Job aren't Jews. They're not related to Abraham or Moses or, you know, any of the children of Israel. A lot of scholars believe that this was a story that did in fact happen, and it was passed down. Remember, Moses had a father-in-law by the name of Jethro, who was a priest, all right, priest of Midian. And it may be that, and a lot of scholars believe that the book of Job came to the nation of Israel around that time when Moses was sent by the nation of Israel by God to go in and rescue the nation of Israel, you know, from Pharaoh. That this was a book of hope. It was a book to give them encouragement as they suffered. Okay, so this is an ancient book. It's a classic. And what's great about this book is even though it's 4,000 years old, maybe the oldest book in the world, it's so modern. Because every philosophy that's being bandied out today on how to be content is in this book. You know, the story is there's a man who was in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil, that is, avoided evil. Perfect doesn't mean sinless, but perfect means that he was mature, he was complete, he was, and he pleased God. He was righteous, a man who pleased God. And it says that he had seven sons and three daughters. These were now grown-ups. They were old enough to be out on their own. And he had all these flocks. He was extremely wealthy. But he was a good man. He would go out and help those who were poor. He would give counsel to those who were afflicted. He was a very kind, generous man. And it says that when the children would get together, I don't understand. I don't know if these were birthdays or if these were other days, but it was their habit to get together, and they would have these feasts. So everybody would go to the eldest son's house, and they would have a feast. And then a few days later, I'm not sure how long, then they would have another one. And they did this in all of them, and they all got along. They were great kids. But when that season was done, Job would actually give sacrifices, thinking that, you know, perhaps in a moment when they had too much wine, maybe too much merriment, too much frivolity, maybe they cursed God in their heart, maybe inadvertently. So it was his desire that God be pleased with him and with his family and that he serve him acceptably. So that's the character of Job. He's a very upright man. God commends him that way. But it says in verse 6 that there was a day when the sons of God, that is, we read that to mean the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, that would be in heaven. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan gave an evasive reply, I've just been kind of wandering through the earth. And the Lord asked the question of Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And of course, Satan, whose name literally means the accuser, says, well, of course he's going to be perfect and upright. You've given him everything he wants. And you put a hedge around him so that nothing bad can happen to him. I mean, the guy's got a charmed life. If you took everything away that he had, though, he would curse you to your face. That's the charge that Satan makes to God. And you guys know this story, but it's important that we dwell on this for a moment. Because Job doesn't know anything about this. Job's not aware that this has happened. But a charge is made. And so God gives him permission to take everything he has, but don't touch his life. And so we find that the next time, we don't know how long it was, but the next time that it was the day, one of those days when all of the children were together, Job loses everything he has in an instant. A group of marauders come in and steal all his camels. Others come in, take the sheep. There's hail and things come out of the sky. And then there's this tornado or a whirlwind, a wind that comes out of the house, and the house has collapsed and he loses everything he has. Now, Job, it says that when this happened to him, Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and he fell down upon the ground and he worshiped. I don't know if I would do that or not, but Job did. He lost everything that he had. He lost his children. Not just one child, which would be devastating, but he lost all of them. And he lost everything he had. But he fell down and he worshiped God. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it says, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So Job retained his integrity. He said, you know, when I was born, I didn't have anything, and I certainly can't take it with me. The Lord saw fit to give me this. Job wasn't saying, hey, no big deal. It's not what he's saying. But Job correctly understood that God was God. And Job was not. And he demonstrated by that, that he still loved God. And he trusted God. And notice there's still hope. I mean, he's like, you know, I had a fortune and it was taken from me. Maybe God will bless me and I can do it again. I'm still young enough. I can have more children. See, Job still has hope. And that's part of the problem. Because we find in chapter 2, as you know the story, that once again, Satan again appears before God, once again makes the charge. God says to him, you know, have you noticed that Job still has retained his integrity, even though you moved me to destroy him without cause? There's no reason for that. Job hadn't sinned, obviously. God himself says, no, I didn't allow these things to happen to him. I did this to prove a point, and God also did this because it was to his benefit. And Satan, once again, says, well, yeah, but a man will trade everything he has for his health. You know that old saying, if you don't have your health, you don't have anything. Well, that's biblical, okay? And he says, but if you'll touch his body, then he'll curse you. And once again, God says, okay, go ahead, but you can't take his life. And so Job is now afflicted from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet with the most painful sores and boils and issues that you can imagine. And he sits down in the dust, and he is just absolutely devastated. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd, piece of broken pottery, to scrape himself with. And he sat down among the ashes. And then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Get it over with. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? That is trouble. And all this, Job did not sin. So he didn't sin. Now, it says that as Job continued to suffer, this wasn't an afternoon, this was a long period of time, that his three friends came together to comfort him. And this is a good thing. These are true friends of his. His friends came, and they made an appointment that they could come and mourn with him. And when they saw him afar off, they were amazed because he was so gaunt, he'd lost so much weight, he just looked horrible. And they sat down with him, and it says that they sat with him for 7 days and seven nights and mourned with him in silence. That didn't mean that they sat there for a full week without moving, but they spent big periods of time every day just sitting and comforting. And it was a real comfort to Job. Now, I realize that I spent a lot of time setting the scene, but I don't want us to pass over how much Job truly is suffering, okay? And now when we get to chapter 3, we begin the dialogue portion of the book. I'm certainly not going to cover all of that today or in many days, but I do want to focus on the first conversation that he has. Job basically says, I wish I had never been born. My life, you know, is an abortion. There's no meaning to it. There's no purpose to it. I wish the day that I had been born was struck from the calendar. I just wish that had never happened. That's a very understandable state to be in the presence of great sorrow and great suffering. If you've never felt that way, then God bless you. I'm grateful that you haven't felt that way. But all of us have different thresholds where we can suffer and go through a situation where we have no hope, or we feel or perceive that we have no hope, and we can truly feel and understand what it is that Job is doing. We're not here to harsh on Job. We shouldn't say, oh, Job, it's not that bad. We're going to see in a minute why that's not the case. We should understand that Job truly was suffering, and he wished that either he had never been born, or later on he says, why didn't I die when I was a child? Why wasn't I born and just immediately die? Why wasn't I stillborn? Because then I'd be at rest. He wasn't saying I'd be off with God. He's just saying, I have no hope. I have been afflicted in ways, and I see no future. Okay? Because that's kind of the difference between being contented and living without hope, being, you know, not having content. You see, Job's obviously not contented. You guys get that point, right? But he's going to become contented. He will, but he's going to have to go through this suffering. But he says, you know, why? Why is this? He's not cursing God. He's just saying, I don't understand. Why has this happened? And he has no hope. Now, one of the things that I wanted to say real quickly is if you look at chapter 4, Eliphaz begins to speak. And his friend says, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. Let's just stop right there. Eliphaz means well, but he's not helping the situation at all. Part of being content and part of our job to be content and to help others be content, if we give advice like this, you're not doing it right. Okay, let me just say that right now. Notice what he's saying. He's presuming to know how bad Job's got it. So Job, look, buck up, buckaroo. I know it's bad, but you know, you've helped other people when they were down. And now you're falling apart like a cheap suit. Yeah, just buck up. It's gonna be okay. You're gonna be fine. That's what he's saying to him. Notice how presumptuous that is. I don't know of anybody in the history of the world, save the Lord Jesus, who suffered as much as Job did. This is not a small thing. This is not a broken arm. This is a guy who has lost everything he has and is afflicted from head to foot, and he cannot feel the presence of God, and he wishes he were dead. And his friend says, you're okay. It's going to be all right. Do you guys ever do that? Do you ever see somebody suffering and say, you know what? I know exactly how you feel. Have you ever said that? If you have, don't ever say that again. Okay? Seriously. If we take somebody farther away from being contented, we're not helping. God was angry with Eliphaz and the others because they didn't give him the right advice. It's presumptuous for us to know what we're going through. Now, we can say, hey, I have a similar situation. But my point is that we're all different. And when somebody is suffering, what they need is pity. Okay? That's what we need to do instead of getting in there and telling them how to fix their life. You know, if you continue to read this chapter and the next one, basically what Eliphaz does is he gives this simple formula to Job. Job, look, you know, God's in charge. He's in control, which Job had confessed to also. And he says, here's all you got to do. Just acknowledge God, repent of your sins, turn to him, and he's going to make everything fine. It's going to be okay. It's going to be great. Now, those words are perhaps true, but they weren't helpful to Job. And Job bristles at these words. He says, you don't know what I'm really suffering from. You don't understand what I'm really going through. You're making light of it. You're not truly helping me. If we're going to help each other be content, then we can't do things that are going to drive people farther into their sorrow. We've got to just simply say, I have no idea what you're going through. I know you're suffering terribly. I mean, what should have been said is what Elihu said. I mean, we can go through the rest of the chapters, but there's a man named Elihu that we get introduced to in chapter 33, I believe. And he gives Job four speeches, and Job doesn't respond to those because Job accepts what he says. And what Elihu says is, you know what? Some of the things that Brother Bill was saying, he says, you know, God doesn't owe you an explanation. He doesn't give an account of any of his matters. He is just. He is good in all that he does. This is what Elihu said. And this is the kind of advice we could say. And he says, sometimes God perhaps will take a man through difficult times to teach him things that he would not have otherwise known. And that's what I'm saying is the advice that Elihud should have said. Elihud should have just simply said, bro, I'm sorry. I'm truly, truly sorry. I can't even begin to know how difficult this is for you. But trust God, and I'm here. And that's what he asked for. Job just says, I ask for pity. He says, you guys are like a brook out in the desert that where the rains come in the spring and it fills up with water, and here comes a thirsty caravan, but you get there in the middle of the summer and it's dry. He says, that's what you're like to me. You're accusing me. You're not helping by being pitiful to me. But notice that as they went back and forth, and as Job continued to profess his innocence, he says, I know that God is just. I know that he is right. But as they continued to press him and accuse him of sin, he protested his innocence. He got to the point where he demanded of God, why? That's really what Job ultimately wanted to know. Why am I suffering this? And notice God never answers that. He never tells him why. I mean, he had to if Job wrote the book. I mean, he eventually had to tell him about it. But all God did was he said, Job, I'm the creator. I'm the sovereign Lord. I have my creation. I know where it is. And I know where you are. Just trust me. And I'll see you through. And God asked Job several questions. He says,
Where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I hung the stars? How does the water cycle work? How do these animals work? Just he reminded Job that God is on the throne, that there is a creator who loves us and knows everything about us. He still loves us anyway. And if we're in a situation, then he knows that. The Bible tells us that Jesus is not touched by the feeling, cannot be touched by the feeling of infirmities. In other words, he has a special role, a special knowledge, personal understanding of what it is when we feel discontented, when we feel in pain, when we feel sorrowful. And God's aim is good, to bring good in our life. So if we're suffering, if we're filled with sorrow, as Job was, it's a very good thing to remember that God is in control. We might not understand, and we're not going to understand. But we do know that Job was eventually restored. And he was, the things that Elihu did say were true. He did receive back all of the things that he had lost. He had more children and all of that. In fact, he had double what he had before. But it was the experience of the refinement of his faith. And it was necessary for him to learn to truly be content. One of the things Job says is, the thing that I always feared has finally come upon me. And, if you had a block of gold that had just a little bit of impurity in it, you'd have to melt it for a long time and cook it off for a long time to get those impurities out. And that's what they had to do to Job. Now, my remaining minutes, I want to flip forward to the New Testament and kind of point out that the Apostle Paul had a similar experience. When he is struck down on the road to Damascus, he is told by the Lord that I'm going to show you what great things you're going to have to suffer for my name's sake. Again, that wasn't because he was punishing the Apostle Paul for his former sins, but it was to refine out in him and teach him the lesson that we all need, to learn to be content in whatever state we're in. If you look at the 11th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the fact that there are many people who had come to town and claimed to be apostles. They would claim to be the apostles, that is, messengers appointed, sent by God. And he is saying, you receive fools. You receive these guys who show up and teach all manner of crazy stuff. You should receive me as well. And so he starts to talk about the character or the nature, the credentials that he had as an apostle. In verse 21, just kind of picking it up in the thought, he says, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak, howbeit wheresoever any is bold, and again, he says, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. And so he's going to compare himself to these false apostles. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? And I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths off, that is, in peril of my life. I of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. That is literally adrift, not knowing if he was going to be rescued or if he was going to drown out in the sea. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painings, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And he says, besides those things which are without, which also come up on me daily, the care of all the churches and so on. He's basically saying, look, the mark of my apostleship, the mark that I am a follower of Jesus Christ, are the scars on my back. Okay? He says in the book of Galatians, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't talking, about a cross tattoo. He was talking about scars and discolorations and maybe a limp. He had been beaten. And yet all these things that the Apostle Paul endured are the context for the statement, I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I will show you what great things you must suffer for my sake. I'm not saying that in order for us to be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're going to suffer anywhere near the types of suffering that Job went through or the types of suffering that Paul went through. But you are going to suffer. You are. You just are. If you're going to live on this earth more than a day or two, you're going to suffer. And you need to understand that this is the mechanism whereby God brings us closer to his Son. We have fellowship with his sufferings. That's the thing that Paul sought. And we can learn to be content. We can be content, but we need to be willing to learn it at the hand of a just and loving and gracious God. So whatever you've gone through, I'm not making light of it at all. But just look at those things in the context that the Scriptures teach us, that God loves us enough to get us to truly seek him and trust in him. And if you have a close fellowship with Jesus Christ, you really don't need, and you're not going to really want, anything else. And the sooner we learn that, the more content we all will be. God bless you.